So we're in Romans chapter 2 again. This is Paul's letter to the church at Rome that he didn't start, which is probably why it isn't messed up as much as some of the other ones that he did start. And so as a result of that, he gets to write more about doctrine. We started in chapter 1, Paul's introduction, his greeting, how he said, he kind of gave his premise for the whole book. That in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he's going to talk about being justified by faith, but before he can do that, he has to give the bad news. And he starts in verse 18 of chapter 1, and he went through discussing the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. He gave the proof that there should be enough just from creation, from the things around us, to understand that there is a God. That the witness of that is very plain. Anybody who spent any time looking at anything other than the TV, if you've looked at the plants, you've looked at the animals, you've watched a spider, you've seen a flower, any of that, you should know that there was intricate design involved. If you've looked at yourself, the way that you were made, I got a little quality time with my daughter this afternoon digging a splinter out of her finger. And it's amazing how the tiniest little imbalance in that body and the nerve centers are screaming and the reaction that's all involved. You know, I swear I could almost, I would just have to barely touch that finger with the needle and immediately the nerves would send a signal to the brain. The brain would react and she would yank her hand away. "No, Daddy! You enjoy this too much." No, dear. "I know it looks like it came out, but maybe there's more. We'd better dig around." But the intricate design of a creator, the witness there, even within your own body, that you are made. And then he talked about the descent. What happens when people choose not to believe in God? And he talked about the Lord giving them up first to uncleanness. How when they knew there was a witness, internal witness, that there was a God, but they decided they didn't want to follow him. And they slip into uncleanness. Then from there, they go and he said he gives them up to vile affections. And it degraded to the point where he said even the women have exchanged the natural use of the woman and burning lust one for another. Same with the men. And then he goes from there to chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a corrupt mind, a bent mind, to do those things which are not convenient." And then he lists out all of those things that are the fruit of a reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And he gives the list of what someone whose mind is separated from God looks like. And you have to understand, in the book of Romans, he's writing to a mixed audience. Yes, the church in Rome was started by Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, heard Peter speak the gospel, got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, went back and started a church. And as people are getting saved, there are Gentile believers and Jewish believers. He is writing this to both, and we're going to see as we go through this book that at one moment he'll seem to talk to the Gentiles, but then he'll anticipate the argument the Jews would make, and then he'll go and he'll speak to them. And it's almost as if in chapter 2 he turns from having the mindset of the Gentile, which those things are what characterized Gentile worship. The pagan worship was all idolatry. It was fornication. It was every vile thing was tied up in their worship because they didn't worship the true and living God. Instead, they worshiped themselves or they worshiped their passions. And that's what characterized pagan worship. That's why when God sent the Israelites into the land back in the Old Testament, he said, "I don't want you to have anything to do with those people. I don't want you to have anything to do with their gods, because they will lead you into vile practices if you follow their gods." And so the religious Jew would look at chapter 1 that Paul just wrote and really be of that mindset, boys, I'm glad I'm not like those guys. I mean, they're horrible, those nasty people. I'm glad I'm not like that. And this is not talking about the Christian. This is talking about the moralist, the morally upright person, which would include the religious Jew who tried to keep the law. And also there were moral Gentiles. You know, some of the philosophers and whatnot would supposedly have a sense of morality, even the Roman ones. However, we're going to see as Paul goes through this that they're all included. This chapter is really for the moral folk, both the Jews and the moral Gentiles. The ones who were like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about, who went into the temple and prayed, and it says in Luke 18:10, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Lord, any prayer we're saying, God, I'm so glad I'm not like those heathens, he says, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as this publican. You know, when you're praying and you're saying, Lord, thank you, I'm not like that loser over there, and you're pointing other people out, it's a sign that you don't understand how far you've fallen. And so that's where Paul is. He's aiming at those people who think that they're morally okay. They're not doing all the bad things that the Romans one guy was doing. And he starts out in chapter 2, verse 1, saying, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. What Paul does here is he pulls a Nathan on his readers. Because you remember, and we were going through 2 Samuel on Thursday nights, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, then tried to cover it up, and that didn't work, so he had her husband murdered to hide his sin, and thought he got away with it. In fact, it was at least a year because the child was born, and then Nathan the prophet comes, and he tells him a story, and he tells him, you know, there were two men, one had many flocks and herds and all this, and then this next-door neighbor was poor, and he only had one little lamb, and it was the family pet. They kept it in with him at night. It slept in his bed. He fed him off the table. And then one day somebody came traveling to the rich man, and so the rich man went and took the poor man's family pet and killed it and served it for his traveler. And David flipped out, and he's like, whoever did that is worthy of death, and he'll pay back four times. And he saw that sin, and it just completely wrecked him. He was so angry at that man who had taken the poor sheep of the poor man. And then Nathan said, David, you're that man. That's you. That is your sin. It's just in a different story so that you can step back. Because what David was not able to do, he knew the scripture. He, in his judgment of saying you need to repay fourfold, he was quoting the law, which said if you take a person's sheep, then you need to give back four sheep in return. He knew the law. He just couldn't apply it to himself because he thought it didn't apply to him. He just couldn't. And, you know, we all do that. I can see your sin oh so clearly. But my sin, for some reason, it's more of a mistake. I don't really sin. I'm not quite what I should be. You know, I slip up a little bit. I have a few shortcomings. You sin. You know, you're filthy, horrible, rotten, degenerate, reprobate sinners. I got a few little failures. I've got a little ways to go. I'm not what I could be. You know, no. And so Paul does what Nathan did. Is he lists all of the horrendousness of the Gentile sin to get to the Jew, to the place where he's saying, well, yeah, you're right. They are horrible, Paul. Those guys are terrible. And then Paul says, well, if that's the case, you're inexcusable because you who are condemning them, you're doing the same thing. You do the same thing. And he says, you're condemning yourself for you're doing judgment, and yet you're doing, not because you're judging, certainly we're not to be judgmental, but it's the fact that they are doing the same thing. He goes on in verse 2, he says, now we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We are sure, there is no doubt that God's judgment is just, especially given all the horrible stuff they did in Romans 1. We know, and God has perfect information. You ever notice, whenever you're called to account for your sin, or you're trying to explain it to somebody, or you're trying to get somebody on your side so that they'll agree that you're really justified in what you're doing, there's always extenuating circumstances. Yeah, I know it says thou shalt not steal, but they don't really use it at work anyways. I mean, it's been sitting on the shelf forever. And besides that, I really need it. And I'm their employee, and they want me to be happy. Or, you know, yeah, he said, you know, don't commit adultery, but he probably said that before he ever realized the woman that I was going to marry. And if he knew what she was like, he would have understood that this woman really understands me. And of course, God wants me to be happy. I mean, that's what we do. We take and we try to qualify and give extenuating circumstances. Well, Paul says, you know what? We're sure that the judgment of God is going to be, it's going to be just. It's going to be done according to truth. He has perfect knowledge. He knows all of our circumstances, and we won't get a pass on any of it. Paul goes on, and look, let me just say up front, you know, this is, I don't want to say it's a really depressing chapter, but it kind of has to be. And it's three chapters of it at least before he gets start telling the good news, but you need to hear it and think about it. He says in verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" You know, God doesn't judge on a curve. He doesn't. We like to think that. Sometimes it's comforting to surround yourself with people who are a little bit worse than you are, because then you feel good by comparison. You know, if you're spending all your time hanging out with Jesus Christ and he's your comparison, you realize you're a worm. But if you can find people who are more morally bankrupt than you are, or who sin more than you are, or blow up more than you, then you can feel not too bad about yourself. I mean, at least I'm not as bad as him. So, and Paul says, you really think you're going to escape? You're doing the same thing. God doesn't judge on a curve. He judges sin. He has to judge sin, and he judges it righteously according to perfect truth. He says in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Are you despising the riches of his goodness? You know, the goodness, the forbearance, the longsuffering, it's almost like that's God dealing with us in time phrase. His dealing with us in the past. His goodness is he knows what we used to be like and he hasn't smoked us yet. The forbearance kind of deals with the present. He knows that we're still not what we should be, and yet he forbears with us because we're growing. And the long suffering is God can look to the future and see, you know what, you're going to blow it a week from now, 2 weeks from now, and he still hasn't smoked you yet. He says, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. That is to be one of the things we remember as we share our faith. You know, sometimes it's easy to get caught up in the judgment and condemnation, but the truth is it's the goodness of God. When we go and tell people, certainly they need to hear the bad news, but it's actually in showing the love and the forgiveness and the grace that we've received, we have a better impact. And he says, you know, look, are you despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? We have a tendency, maybe it's me, but I think we have a tendency sometimes to mistake the long-suffering of God as approval. And it's not. It's God hoping that we'll change, giving us time to change. I mean, truthfully, how long, depending on when you've accepted Christ, if you have accepted him, how long did you live before he finally allowed the light to come on and you repented? How many times could he have given you what you deserved over the course of your life and somehow withheld mercy? That's not approval, that's mercy. He says, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, not to remorse, not to feeling bad about yourself, but actually to, the word repentance there is metanoia, it means to change the mind. The goodness of God, when you take a look at the goodness of God, it should cause you to change your mind about the way you've been living, about your sin. And he gives a contrast. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, to changing your mind, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, the word impenitent, it just means metanoia, to not change your mind. It, instead of repenting and agreeing with God about the way your life and your sin is, impenitent means you haven't changed your mind. You've continued to hold your opinion in contrary to what God's is through the hardness, the thickness, the callousness of your heart. And in doing it, you are treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The revelation, you know, there is a payday coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He came the first time. You know, we talked this morning about the woman caught in the act of adultery and how Jesus says, well, you know, where are your condemners? And she said, they're all gone. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He had not come the first time to condemn sin. He came the first time to save to seek that which was lost. The second time, it's a different story. You get into Revelation chapter 6 and you run into Lambo, you know, when Christ returns and he's awesome and the kings of the earth hide themselves and they get into the caves and they say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. When he's coming, there is a payday coming. And when you take the grace and the long-suffering of God and you ignore it, and again, he's already made the case in Romans chapter 1 that these people know that there's a God. They understand there's a God, but they choose not to think about it. They choose to ignore it. And when you do that and you continually take advantage of that grace, what you're really doing is you're filling up your cup that you're going to have to drink later on. You're continuing to heap judgment to yourself. And then he says in verse 6, and we'll read a couple of verses, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He said, you know, God's coming on the scene, and he's going to give everybody what they deserve according to their deeds. If you think that's a good thing, you obviously don't understand what your deeds are. I don't want that. I'm saved, and I don't want what I earned. I know better. You know, he says, and he kind of gives the impression, what does that mean, that you can earn eternal life? If you patiently continue in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, you'll get eternal life. Is that what that means? Well, it does. But you have to understand, he's going to go on to say in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all gone astray. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. No, not one. There's not one. Well, yeah, it does mean if you had started out and you had perfectly lived the law your whole life, you'd never made any mistake, you'd never told a lie, you'd never had a lustful thought, you'd never stolen anything, you'd never hated anybody, all of that, and you'd done that and you'd continued without error your whole life, yeah, you could have earned eternal life. Jesus did. But none of us did. Everybody has sinned. And he's going to kind of go into the reason for that later on, a couple chapters ahead. But he says God is going to reward everybody according to their works. He says, and if it's great works, then you'll reward it with eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, which is everybody, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Tribulation and anguish, it means oppressing in a narrowness. The indignation and wrath. Indignation is, the word in the Greek is thumos. It's like that, boom, exploding hot wrath. And then the wrath one, it's orge, and it's more of a violent anger, but it's a sustained one. The thumos is like the bang, the initial, you know, explosion of the volcano, and then the wrath is the flowing lava that just slowly pours over you and burns you afterwards. It's both sides of it. You know, God is a jealous God, we're told. There are times when God was angry. Jesus was angry at times when people had hard hearts, when people were looking to trap him rather than caring about the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And that anger eventually does play out. It's interesting, he says, you got two groups there in verse 8. Them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. It really comes down to obedience in a lot of ways. Whom do you obey? He's going to say in chapter 6, to whom you yield yourself servant to obey, his servants you are whom you obey. You know, you can have the right doctrine, you can have the right mindset, you can understand all kinds of things about the Bible, but truthfully, you serve the one that you're obedient to. And if you're obedient to your flesh, to your desires, the things that are contrary from God, you're not obeying the Lord, you're not following him, you're following your flesh. Now, he says in that, in verse 9 and verse 10, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. He starts bringing in these lumpings together, which if you're a religious Jew, this is going to be very strange to you, because he says the ones who get eternal life, that's the Jew first into the Gentile, the ones who get wrath, Jew first into the Gentile. You know, he said in chapter 1 that the gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And the religious Jew, you have to understand, was the guy who thought that he was right with God just because of his birthright. He was born, he was a descendant of Abraham. God was a friend with Abraham. He told him, made these promises to his descendants, gave him the word. And so, you know, he was right with God because of birth. And Paul starts introducing the idea, no, you don't understand. It's got nothing to do with where you're born from. He says in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. And this is mind-blowing to them, because they thought by default, by being born from Abraham, they were good to go. And yet John the Baptist, when he was preaching in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, the religious leaders came. He said, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The idea that you're right with God because of your parents or your grandparents or your family relationship, or I'm an American, of course, I'm a Christian, then it's crazy, because God doesn't care. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care about your lineage. Certainly, he loved Abraham and he made promises to his descendants, but yet, there's nowhere in the Bible does it talk about the grandchildren of God. It just says the children of God. You're either a child of his or not. The cool thing is you can pick your dad, and given the spirit of adoption, and cry, Abba, Father. But he says, there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law, and this is the Jewish law, the Torah, the first five books, the Ten Commandments, plus all of the other parts of the law given to Moses. He says, whoever has sinned outside of that shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Because they thought they had the privilege of being given the law, which it was a privilege, the Jews had that, so they figured they were good to go. And Paul says, you don't understand. If you're sinning and you've never heard of the law, you're condemned. If you've heard the law and you're still sinning, you're still condemned. That is not the thing that's going to bring you into eternal life, the fact that you have received the scriptures as a people group. He says, for not the hearers of the law, in verse 13, are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. He says, it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers shall be justified. You know, and when you apply that, and certainly he's talking about salvation. You know, the Jews had all heard it, but then how many times had they turned from the Lord and not listened to his voice and gone after idols, gone after other things? But when you look at the church, and James kind of plays along the same line about don't be hearers of the word, but be doers. You know, for us, Christianity is not a competition, right? You know that. We're not in competition. I mean, we all have a race to run, but it's not against each other. It's an individual race. And yet, you know, I was mentioning this morning, based upon what Jesus said, and remember the religious leaders said to Nicodemus, what, are you from Galilee too? And Galilee being the kind of the armpit of Israel, being the look down upon, is almost, you know, like the unpopular suburb, whether it's Chester from Lincoln or whether it's, you know, East Wind from Wynn or whether it's, I don't know, Springfield from Lee, whatever they are, the unpopular suburb. Well, and we just mentioned, isn't that funny how you kind of get pride in where you were grown up, and you get that we're better than them. I mean, Lincoln thought they were better than those of us who went to Lee. They wrote it on the rock, saying, we're better, you know, Lee stinks, MA rules. And then Lee would kindly correct them and say, no, LA is number one, MA is dirt. And we'd paint over the rock. And you can go back for probably 50 years through, I'd say, at least 3 feet of paint on that rock now, going, you know, and it's one after the other. Silver and maroon, which are horrible colors, or blue and gray, which are lovely, and then silver and maroon, and there's that. And he says, you know, it's not that at all. It's not a matter of where you grow up, but it's what you do. And so, and I guess I started that whole thing to make the point that, you know, sometimes we can have that attitude about church. We're the Bible-believing church. We're the only church that actually teaches through the whole Word. We study through the Word of God. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the whole thing, even the begats. We cover it all, you know. And the other churches in town, they don't know the begats. We got the begats, you know. The begats do you no good if you don't do it, because truthfully, we can go through the whole Scripture. You know, I read back and I look. I remember watching that movie Venture in Faith when Calvary Chapel started, and there's a little clip on there where one of the guys is talking about Chuck Smith in the early days went through 10 chapters a night. Oh, just blew through the Scripture, 2 years, through the whole thing, 10 chapters a night. 10 chapters of begats in one night. You're thinking, but he read through the whole thing. And yes, there was great fruit that came out of that. The Scriptures, they did what God said they would do. They went in and they brought forth life and they caused people to grow. But they only do that as people open themselves up. That's why I try to pray frequently before we start. Lord, send your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, prepare our hearts to hear your word. Let us hear it and apply it. Because if you don't do it, it does you no good. And we can be the church that covers all of the Scripture. But what good is that if you don't do it? And Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law that are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, the hearers of the word aren't the mature Christians, the doers. You know, there are a lot of very, very mature Christians who know very little about the Bible, but they're very mature because the parts they know, they do to a T with all their heart. Maybe their pastor should be rebuked for not teaching them more so they could do more. But the fact that you do it is a sign of maturity, not the sign of knowing it. Because religious leaders knew all kinds about the Scripture. They could tell you when the Messiah was supposed to come and where he was supposed to come from. But when he showed up on the scene, they didn't accept him because they didn't like what he had to say. They didn't know him. And the truth is, you know, Scripture says too much is given, much is required. If you know a lot about the Scripture, and he's making the point, he's going to make the point, you know, you're sinning against light, and you have a clearer witness than the Gentiles. You have more revelation than the Gentiles. So for you to do the same thing that they do, you're in a much worse boat than they are. They can at least say that they were ignorant. You don't have that right. He said, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And he's not saying that they make up their own law, but he's saying just the fact that they don't have the written law. They didn't know the Ten Commandments. They didn't know what God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. But yet, when they did those things that were contained in that law, it was a testimony of the fact that God wrote on each one of us a portion of his law in our heart. You know, the conscience is what he's talking about. He says in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Truth is, everybody has some degree of moral code. You take the most heinous heathen in the world, and he still has a small degree of moral code. Take, you know, if you had a group of thieves, you think they're pretty much lawbreakers, right? And they'll go out and steal, and they go out and they rob houses. What's going to happen if one of those thieves robs from the other ones? Hey, you don't steal from your friends, buddy. You know, come on. I mean, we can steal from them because we don't know them, but you look, you don't touch my girlfriend. You only sleep around with girls that belong to guys that we don't know, but your friends, you don't mess with. I mean, everybody has this law of right and wrong. You know, you give a true count, okay? If you're going to sell drugs, fine, but you make sure you give me my money's worth. And it's funny, I found this news story. It was from, printed really small, I got a squint, Wichita, Kansas. It says, a man called police to report a stolen pound of marijuana and ended up being arrested himself. The Wichita man said a man came into his home with a sawed-off shotgun and stole $1,100 worth of pot. The man said he was trying to sell the drugs from his home. Wasn't the sharpest criminal. And when the police arrived, they searched the rest of the man's home, only to find more marijuana and drug paraphernalia. The police have yet to find the thief. You know, and it's like, how? That's not right, officer. You got to do something. He stole my drugs. You know, and it's just this idea that there's just been this injustice done. Well, you're selling drugs. Yeah, but that's okay. I mean, I need it. I need the money, you know. But he stole my pot. That's not right. Make him give it back. And even the basest criminal has some degree of moral code. He says it's your conscience. Now, you know, conscience is something that can be damaged. You can do damage to your conscience. In the same way, it can be enhanced. It can be encouraged to grow like a plant. It can also be stifled. Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about those people who have their conscience as if it was seared with a hot iron, kind of like a clutch, where you just keep disengaging it. I mean, the clutch, the purpose of the clutch is to allow the thing to go into gear. If you're one of those people who rides always with one foot on the clutch and you're always putting it on, but then when it's inconvenient to have it driving the car, you let it off, but you just kind of hold your foot on there because you might want to put it back on just in case you need it, but then you're going to let it off. And when you drive that way, you burn your clutch out, and pretty soon it doesn't disengage anymore. You can push on the clutch, but it's not there. And when you really want it to kick in, you can't get it into gear. And it's the same way with our conscience and, the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's that still small voice. The Lord comes into us, and His Spirit in us starts to whisper in air and say, man, you can't do that anymore. Dude, that's not right. Or do you really think that's how you're supposed to treat that person? And if you're constantly in the habit of saying, shut up to that voice and training yourself not to listen to it, you won't hear it. Even the heathen, he says, when they do what's right, when by chance or by whatever degree they happen to do something, they don't murder somebody because they know murder is wrong instinctively. He said they bear witness to the fact that it's written on their hearts. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's kind of scary when you think about it. Judge the secrets of men. Did you ever really stop to think about what that means, that your secrets are going to be laid bare before the Lord? You're going to stand in front of Him. In all of it, it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. For some of you, some of you have a lot of words, I mean, I was actually looking, I'd heard a lot of times that women have a lot more words than men. And I heard some studies quoted, but I could never find those studies. I did find some studies that actually say that now the count is pretty close to the same. It's within, a reasonable percent. Average person has, somewhere between 6,000 to 8,000 words a day. I think probably the women have a lot more syllables in their words. They place a lot more value on those words, and they expect you to pay a whole lot closer attention to those words. But you think about that, 6,000 to 8,000 words a day, if, the average person has 70 or so years of speaking time in their life, that's, about 180 million words. How many of those are idle words? You just kind of say something offhand and slander somebody or all the stuff that we tend to say that we shouldn't say. We're going to give an account. There is a time when the secrets, and that's just words. Forget about thoughts. You actually have to account for your thoughts. It says in Hebrews that all things are laid open open and naked before Him with whom we have to do. It's kind of a scary thought when you think about it. Praise God. Somebody has taken the penalty for my thoughts and my actions and my idle words. Jesus Christ, it says. And Paul says, according to my gospel. Isn't that nice? First of all, he talks about judging the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. From Paul's standpoint, the judgment of God is part of the gospel. It has to be included because the good news makes no sense if you don't know the bad news. Not that you need to scare somebody into heaven, but they should have a realistic understanding of what the truth is about judgment and justice and the return of the Lord. Paul says it's my gospel. Paul owns that gospel. Yep, that's my gospel. He says in the first chapter, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it really your gospel? Do you have a gospel that you shared? Is it yours? Have you owned it? Do you know it? Could you sit down and lay out the gospel for somebody if they wanted to know? What's with this whole Jesus thing anyways? What's the deal with that? You're a Christian? Somebody said something about being born again. What is that? Some kind of holy roller Bible thumper thing? What's that mean? Can you say, no, it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, this guy who was a religious guy and came to him at night and claimed to have an understanding of who Jesus was. And Jesus says, if you haven't been born again and made spiritually alive, you can't even see the kingdom of God. It should be our gospel. It needs to be my gospel. He goes on in verse 17. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now, he's going to say in these next few verses, he's going to drop the word thou 12 times over the next 8 verses. And this is the pegging, you know. Picture, if you will, the whole thing with Nathan and David. When Nathan said to David, "You were the man," well, this is Paul 8 verses of "you were the man" to you and me, to everybody who thinks they're morally okay. They're not like those pagan heathens. Thank God I'm not like them, but I'm okay. Well, he says, "Behold, thou," and he's speaking to the Jews here, "behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God." You're resting in the fact that God chose you as an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. He says, "and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." You know his will. You approve of what he says. "Oh, yes, you're right. Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's right. "Thou shalt not covet." Oh, is that right? Well, that's not a do. That's a heart. That's a passion. That's a motivation. He says, "and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness." I know so much. Let me guide you, O blind heathen. Let me tell you how much I know about the law. "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" Oh, you're a teacher of the law, are you? Well, have you taught yourself? "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." You remember when David was confronted by Nathan, and Nathan said, "You are the man," and then he said, "Because you've sinned, this is what's going to happen. The child's going to die. The sword's never going to part from your house." And he said, as part of that, in 2 Samuel 12:14, he said, "Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." David was called a man after God's own heart, and he was a man after God's own heart because, one, he never left God. Yes, he sinned, but he never switched gods. He was not an idolater. He was a man after God's own heart because he repented like nobody's business, because he got, when he finally fell, and when his sin caught up with him, he got the fact that God was not interested in sacrifices and in works on his part, but he was looking for a broken and a contrite heart. That made him a man after God's own heart. But as such, as someone who sang the Psalms about how God was his champion and his protector and his strong tower and his buckler and his shield, he should have been someone who had an idea what God thought about sin. And yet he didn't. And he fell. And he says, because of that, the name of God was blasphemed. Well, here, Paul's saying, because you who have the law, who know what God says and you don't do it, you have great opportunity to cause people to blaspheme. Because, and we all know it, how many people say, "I'm not going to church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites." Oh, sure, I've been to the church and I've seen them there, and they come in and they got their tie on and they're dressed all night and they're nice and they're wearing their Sunday bonnet. And then I leave and I go to work on Monday and they cheat me out of my overtime, or they, you know, I bought a car from them and they ripped me off, or I went to pull out in traffic and they cut me off and they told me I was number one on the way by as they did it, whatever thing it is. It's like when somebody who claims to have something then acts like everybody else, blasphemy is speaking against God. And when somebody looks at something I do or something you do and they say that doesn't match up with what they say they believe, God isn't true, there's no difference in their life, they act just like everybody else, that's blasphemy. It's actually slandering God, because it's almost as if you're saying the stuff that God says he's going to do in your life isn't really true. It doesn't happen. Oh yeah, you claim to be different, but you act like everybody else. Great opportunity. Oh, they're the Bible-believing church. They have the whole scripture, the whole counsel of God. Well, isn't that nice? You'd have think they'd have found somewhere in that whole counsel of God, you know, the last shall be first, and they'd have let me get out in traffic instead of just cutting me off. You know, I mean, you'd have think somewhere in there that would have been there. It causes the name of God to be blasphemed. And Paul is laying that out. You who think you're moral, you're doing the same thing, and you're actually causing more aspersion on God. At least they're kind of ignorant. they have less information, so you can at least somewhat understand that they're not responding the way they should. But you've had the law. And again, they thought that being children of Abraham, being descendants of Abraham, that was their ticket in. And the sign of that was circumcision. And he's going to say this in verse 25. He says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Remember, circumcision, the adult class, you kind of understand what that is, the cutting away of flesh. It was the sign. God made a deal with Abraham, and he said, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And the sign of the covenant that I made for you is that all of your male children are going to be circumcised. And you're going to look different than all of your neighbors, and that cutting away of the flesh is a sign that there's an agreement between us." Well, they thought, and that was something that was done on the eighth day. And the law, on the eighth day, you would take your male child to the rabbi, and he would circumcise the child. And that would be a sign. Now, truthfully, that circumcision, what did that child have to do with that, really? He was present. It certainly wasn't an act of his will. He wasn't signing up to be cut. He didn't even know what it was. You know, that might have been the first time he'd ever seen a knife. And it was, you know, thinking, "Oh, you're going to take me to see the man of God, the rabbi. Great, I can't wait to meet him. Oh, it's the shiny thing he's got. Is that a toy?" Ah! You know, and he was there just out of... His parents brought him in circumcision. He doesn't remember. That's why they do it when they're young and the nerve endings haven't fully formed and vitamin K is at its peak, so the blood clots. And, you know, there's medical reasons for why God said do it on the eighth day. But it had nothing to do with them or the choice. By the time they understand what circumcision is and they find about the covenant and all of that, they're already part of it. It's a cultural thing. My dad was one. He was the one who said that I had to be this way, so I'm one. Or anything like that, maybe in the Christian walk today? Circumcision isn't something we do, but how many people do you know that, I'm baptized? At least I guess I am. Somebody sprinkled some water on me when I was a baby. I was confirmed, I guess, or I had my first Holy Communion or whatever. I'm in like Flynn. I got my get out of hell free card. I've seen one of those. I'm telling you the truth. I work with a girl for a while, and I was witnessing to her, me and another guy that I worked with, and and she was separated from God as separated could be, living a horrible lifestyle, and we were witnessing to her, trying to tell her about Christ and the peace she could have and freedom from sin and all of that. "What are you talking about? I'm going to heaven. I'll be there with you, Stevie. I'll be there." She comes into work one day and she says, "See, I told you." She hands me this card and it says, "I, what her name was, on such and such a date, went forward and accepted Christ." And there was her signature at the bottom. And it was like the signature that's on my Social Security card. I did it when I was like, I don't know, second grade or something. And it was something that she had done. She had gone to vacation Bible school when she was, you know, 6 or 7. Someone had brought her there. She'd heard the gospel. She went forward to accept Christ and receive her prize because they had a box of prizes, you know. And that meant, and so she kept that card. This is like 20, 25 years later. And that was her ticket into heaven. Wouldn't know Jesus if he would tripped her out in the parking lot, but yet she knew she was going to heaven because she had the card, because she had, you know, well, circumcision was that for the Jews. And Paul's saying, it does you no good. If you keep the law, sure, circumcision is great if you can actually keep the law, which again, he's going to tell us in the next chapter, nobody ever has, except for Jesus. But he says, if you're a breaker of the law, circumcision's uncircumcision. The symbol of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, means that you're not going to be subject to the flesh and you're going to be a follower of God. If you're following the flesh, your own desires, your own lusts, then are you truly circumcised? I mean, there's some skin missing, but nothing's changed about the attitude or the desires or the appetites. He says in verse 26, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law," if those Gentiles who haven't had that thing done to them when they were a kid, but they're actually doing what the law says to do through their own conscience to whatever degree they can, "shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" I mean, the fact that he's actually doing what his conscience tells him, when he does that, it's acting as if he's circumcised. "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law?" He's saying, look, if this guy who only has a conscience, he didn't even heard the law, he actually does what it says, he's nice to people, he does the things of the law, he's a somewhat of a moral person, doesn't that shame you? Because you know, you are a member of a people who actually saw the pillar and the cloud and the voice of God from speaking from the mount, and you have Moses and you have the prophets and all of that. Isn't that a shame when they act better than you, when you should know better? That's what he's saying. And it really, it's a good argument for those people who, you know, are always looking for loopholes, and they say, well, what about the Eskimo or the jungle man or the man on the island or whatever that's looking for a, you know, he's never heard the gospel, what about him? Well, right here, Christ says, if he perfectly keeps the witness of his heart about God, it counts to him for circumcision. Of course, he's going to say in the next chapter, nobody does. But you could at least say, well, he says, but again, you who've heard the gospel from me and brought up the man in the jungle or the Eskimo or whatever, you've got more to answer for, because I just told you the gospel. So now you're responsible for that truth, that light that you've just been given. He says something pretty heavy here in verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, even back in the law, in Deuteronomy, God was pretty clear about what he wanted. I mean, that was a sign of something that was supposed to happen inwardly. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and with all that's therein. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them and to choose their seed after them, even you above all the people as it is this day. And then he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, great God, mighty, terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward. Sounds like what Paul says. He's not a regarder of persons. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger and giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise and he is thy God. You know, Paul says back here in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, the one who actually circumcises his heart and gets rid of his fleshly desires and serves the Lord, that's the one who's justified, not the one who does it outwardly, whose praise is not of men but of God. Circumcision itself was an outward sign. God isn't concerned about outward signs. You know, so much of our Christianity sometimes is an outward sign. You know, I drive differently when I'm in the suburban than I do when I'm in the Saab. Not only because of horsepower, but because there's a Lincoln Christian Fellowship sticker on the suburban and there's not one on the Saab. And you think about that, you know? I think about that when I put on a t-shirt, a Christian t-shirt. I'm representing Christ. It's sad, because it shouldn't make a difference. I should do it because I'm a Christian, not because I'm wearing the shirt with the WWJD bracelet. I don't have one of those, by the way, just say I don't really like those. But because it's not really a matter of what would Jesus do. I know what he'd do. He'd do it perfectly. The question is, what are you going to do? You're a Christian. What are you going to do? Not what do you believe. What are you going to do? It's funny, there's a little play on words at the end of this. He's talking about, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, the spirit, not letter. The word Jew, it comes from Judah, the tribe of Judah. Judah was given as a name to one of Jacob's sons, Genesis 29:35. And she conceived again, and she bare a son, and she said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing, because Judah means praise. It's to praise God, to Judah. And Paul says, the Judah, the one who's praising God, is not the one who's doing the outward works, but the one who is inwardly. It's a good question for us. Whose praises are we looking for? Am I looking for? Are you looking for? Are we doing our works to be seen of men, or are we doing our works to be seen of God? Let me leave you with this from James along the same subject. James says in chapter 1, verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." Isn't that a great term? Superfluity. You know what fluid is? Liquid, kind of flowing. Superfluid is like an abundance of, running over. It's like your little naughty cup just gushing over the top. When you have superfluity of naughtiness, lay that aside and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The word, the law, and again, it's not the Old Testament law we follow, it's the law of Christ. But when we receive that and engraft it, that's able to save our souls when we receive it. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." You know, looking in a mirror. "He beholds himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You ever go to a mirror, look at your teeth, you know, you want to check your teeth before you go out into public, and there's that big piece of, was it parsley or whatever was in, you know, the piece of lettuce, it's stuck in a crack in your teeth, and you can't really get it with your finger because your teeth are crooked like mine, and so you got your finger in there and you can't do it, so you think, "I gotta go get a toothpick and take care of that." And so you leave the bathroom, you run into somebody, and they say hi, and you say, "Hi," you know, and you do that. You just completely forget that you've got like half a head of lettuce in your mouth, and you do that, and they're like, "Hey," and you, oh yeah, sorry, I'm going for a toothpick. Well, the person who looks in the word and it says, "Dude, you're so selfish and prideful and lustful and immoral and a thieving, dirty, rotten skunk. You need to repent, draw close to Christ," and you say, "Oh, that's so right. Oh, Pastor, you spoke to me today. You sure did. Well, time to go. Hey, when it was on TV tonight," you know, and you just go right back to the vomit or the filth and you forget about what the Lord showed you. There's nothing more frustrating. And, you know, I spent some time this weekend with my friend Aaron down in Machias, and you know, we used to serve together in the ministry. He's down planting a church there. I'm up here now. We used to be together in Bangor when he was youth pastor and I did the college and career. Had a lot of the same friends. A lot of the kids that came up through children's ministry, came up through the youth group, came up through college and career that we know together. And so you get together and you talk and you're like, "Hey, how's so-and-so doing? Or how's that person doing?" You know, and sometimes it's, "Oh, they're doing great. They're doing awesome." And then other times it's like, ugh. And, "Oh, what did they do?" And then you find out what they did. And I got to tell you, the most frustrating thing in the world is to have somebody who you know knows better because you remember saying it, looking them in the eye. You know, I say stuff here from the front, and sometimes as I'm saying certain things, I'm looking around because that's what good speakers do. They don't just look at their notes, but they try. That's what I've been told. That's why I'm trying to practice it. I make eye contact, you know, so that I engage, so that you feel guilty about falling asleep, and I look you in the eye, and I point you out, and you give me the, oh yeah, nod, like I was looking like, oh yeah, you're right. Yeah, I'm right with you there, Steve. Ooh. You know, but when you've said something, and you know they've heard it, and yet they know better and they don't do better. And look, I'm a person who sometimes knows better and doesn't do better. The goal is, as you grow closer to the Lord, those times are much more infrequent. And the duration of me being an idiot, hopefully, is a whole lot shorter. And the repentance is a whole lot more sincere than it used to be. But James exhorts us to be doers and not just hearers. We hear a lot of it here. You guys on Sunday night, there's some of you here that come all the time and you hear a lot of the word. But it means nothing to those people out there if there's not a difference. Nothing at all. It seems like it's empty. And if anything, it casts aspersion on the power of the word when we hear all kinds of it and do none of it. So let's ask the Lord as we close to give us the strength to be doers and not hearers. Because it's really, we need His Holy Spirit to empower us. We're weak. Sometimes the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, well, starve the flesh, feed the Spirit, and ask Him to give you more of the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You would Lord, help us to be those who are doers. Lord, please give us the strength to apply. And Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who are not, Lord, just talking, but walking. And Lord, let us be men and women who are calling each other to account, who are encouraging one another, lifting each other up in prayer. Lord, let people see a difference. Let us live like we really believe your word is what you say it is. Lord, our desire is to see as many people as possible find the hope and the peace and the joy and the forgiveness that we found. Lord, help us not to be a hindrance to that. Help us to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters. Give them a hunger for your word this week. Help them to hide it in their heart. Help me to hide it in my heart. Lord, let me be a blessing to my job and to my friends and my family. Lord, we pray you would come quickly. We want to see that gap made up from when we go to being in process to being done, to be delivered from the presence of sin completely. So we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. I ask it in the name of Christ our King.